And now, Don Blackwell.
In our last program, we began a study of the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible claims to be God-breathed, that it is, in fact, the very words of God. But just because a book claims to be inspired of God does not make it that way. The Quran claims to be from Allah, the God of Islam. The Book of Mormon claims to be from God as well. So what's the difference between these books and the Bible? Friends, the answer is found in one word, evidence. We've talked in the past about the lack of contradictions in the Bible that point to its inspiration. We've talked about its historical and geographical accuracies and other proofs showing that it's a book from God. Last week, we began looking at proofs from the realm of science, and we noticed evidence from the realm of astronomy. We noticed that the Bible taught that the earth was suspended upon nothing long before men discovered this fact. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 speaks about the circle of the earth, showing the fact that the earth is round, while many men still thought otherwise. Psalm 19 speaks about the orbit of the sun and other evidences we could point to in the field of astronomy, which confirm the Bible as being from God. We noticed also the field of oceanography, the study of the ocean. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks of the hydrologic cycle, the rain cycle. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8 speaks about the pathways of the sea. We also noticed the field of physics in our last program. In the field of physics, we noticed that the Bible's confirmation in several different laws of science. We talked about the law of conservation of energy and mass. We talked about entropy and noticed verses in the Bible that support these and are supported by these. We today want to begin to talk about science, particularly the field of medicine. There's evidence in the field of medicine which supports the Bible's claim of inspiration. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, Moses wrote, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Today we know that red blood cells are able to carry oxygen because of the presence of hemoglobin in the blood. Today we know that there are 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per blood cell, which is exactly what's needed to carry enough oxygen through the body. If doctors had understood 200 years ago what Moses did thousands of years ago, perhaps George Washington would not have died by the old-fashioned practice of bloodletting. Next, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2. Under the old law, God told Abraham that the male Israelite children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. It was not, however, until recent times that we discovered that vitamin K is the vitamin that prevents hemorrhaging. The male body does not begin producing this until about that time. It's just the right amount of time for circumcision to take place. Let's notice also from the field of biology. There's evidence from the field of biology which supports the Bible's claim of inspiration. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, we're told that all things reproduce after their own kind, which is in perfect accordance with that which we see in nature. And incidentally, it's absolutely contrary to what's taught in evolutionary circles. Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 says that God gives life to all flesh, which is in perfect accordance with the scientific law of biogenesis, which teaches that life gives birth or rise to life. And even when we move out of the field of science and into other fields, still we see them pointing to the inspiration of the Bible. Consider with me, if you would, the field of archaeology. In the late 1800s, a man named Sir William Ramsay set out on an archaeological expedition in Asia Minor to disprove the Book of Acts. He was a scholar, and he was a skeptic. He intended to prove that the history and the accuracy of the Book of Acts was not reliable. He spent years in research, literally digging up the evidence. Finally, he was forced to conclude that Acts was historically accurate. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentioned 95 different people, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. But in all of these references, where checkable, they are always correct. Now, friends, you've got to appreciate the amazing nature of this proof. Luke lived in a day where the political and territorial situation was constantly changing, and yet he had complete precision. How can one account for that? The answer is inspiration. J.W. McGarvey, in his famous book, The Lands of the Bible, wrote, "A fictitious narrative located in a country with which the writer is not personally familiar must either avoid local allusions or be found frequently in conflict with the peculiarities of place and manners and customs. By this conflict, the fictitious character of the narrative is exposed." In other words, he's saying, if a person is writing about a specific area, he's going to avoid specific places and customs if he doesn't really know this information firsthand. Because if he does not avoid these things, he's going to make a lot of mistakes, and then he can be exposed as a fake. And then he points out that the Bible is filled with specifics, hundreds of instances where it can be checked to see if it is genuine. For example, is the Bible always topographically correct, or its compass references always accurate? Is Egypt really down from Jericho, Joshua 7 and 2? Is the way from Jerusalem to Gaza really south of Samaria, Acts 8 and 26? Is Bethel really west of Ai, Genesis 12 and 8? Friends, in all of these tight points, there's not a single instance in which any of the Bible writers have been found wrong. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the study of geography points to the accuracy and the genuine nature of the Holy Scriptures. You know, the Bible has accomplished something that no secular source has ever been able to do. Strictly human works, no matter how scholarly or painstaking the authors may be, are always characterized by unintentional mistakes which show them to be fallible. For example, when the famous Tacitus penned his renowned History and Description of Germany, it contains so many errors that modern-day scholars are shocked. When the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published, it had so many errors in relation to places in America that one of its rivals, New American Encyclopedia, put out a special pamphlet exposing its errors. But such is not the case with the Bible. The Bible is always amazingly accurate in its historical and geographical details. For example, the Bible says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Exodus 17 and 4. Secular historians record the same thing. Early in the Bible, Genesis 23 and 10, 26 and 34, there's a people mentioned called the Hittites. Critics of the Bible used to scoff at the mention of the Hittites, saying there was no such people. But archaeological discoveries in Turkey have silenced their criticism, showing that indeed the Bible's mention of the Hittites is accurate. Now the question is, how could the Bible writers have done what educated and careful men of subsequent ages have been unable to do unless they were guided, as they claim, by wisdom from above? Friends, we could go on and on. There is much more evidence supporting the Bible's claim to be inspired of God. In fact, the unity of the Bible itself stands as proof of its inspiration. Consider this. 40 different men over a span of some 1,600 years, actually, authors from a variety of cultural and educational backgrounds, writing in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, at different times and under different circumstances, produced a book that is characterized by perfect unity, beautiful continuity, and contains not one contradiction. Friends, a book like that can't be explained on the basis of human origin. this could only be a book by the supreme, almighty creator of the universe. Friends, the evidence is there. The Bible is from God. The question today is, what will you do with it? The Bible teaches that if a man would be saved eternally, saved from his sins, that he can only do so by being a member of the New Testament church. And the Bible teaches there is only one church. Ephesians 4:4 refers to it as being the body of Christ. There is one body. And the way that a person becomes a part of that one body, wherein is salvation, is by obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. It teaches that a man must first hear the gospel if he's going to be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. But upon hearing the gospel, he must respond by believing it. That is, he must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, died, buried, and resurrected from the dead, and now sits on the right hand of the throne of God. A man must believe that. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." John 8:24, he said, "If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins." A man must hear the gospel. He must believe it. He must repent of his sins. Acts 17:30. He must confess his faith in Christ. Romans 10:10. And he must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. 1 Peter 3:20-21. And many other passages. Friends, if a man will do these things, he will be added to the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. And then, if he will live faithfully for the rest of his life, he will have a home in heaven eternally and will be prepared to meet the Lord in judgment.